I long to be his possession. Oh, he is my everything. I remember my days of darkness, without sunshine or sun to lead the way. But a whisper of his voice softly calling to the arms of my Maker to stay. He is my reason for living, for he is the King of all kings. I long to be his possession. Oh, he is my everything. After the lightning and thunder, after the last bell has rung, I want to bow down before him and hear him say, well done. He is my reason for living. Oh, he is the King of all kings. I long to be his possession. Oh, he is my everything. I long to be his possession. Oh, he is my everything.
Thank you, buddy. Thank you. Turn with me today to the book of Acts in the 22nd chapter. Today we'll read a few verses beginning in verse 22 from chapter 22. We will also walk on into chapter 23 today as well in the first 11 verses there. But Acts 22, beginning in verse number 22, this is what Luke records. As they listened to him being Paul, as they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And then as they cried out, they tore off their clothes and they threw dust in the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, and he said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they were shouting so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by him, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Let's pray. Father, may your words speak deeply to us now. Lord, help us to remove distractions. As much as we may want to, sometimes we're just not able to do that. But Father, we pray that you help us to remove that so that we can see, so that we can hear, and we will know what you want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The journey for the Apostle Paul has been so long, arduous journey. Many things has he suffered. Now, it has also, though, been a fruitful and rewarding journey for him. He has been now on some three missionary journeys, and that time has spanned roughly some 12 to 15 years. That missionary or those missionary journeys had taken him to what we believe are some at least 60 different cities that he has affiliation now with, that he's been preaching the gospel in over those years. And that's taken him across several countries, perhaps even as many as five countries. And during all of that, he's been able to plant at least 15 to 20, if not more, churches in those places. And certainly we should consider, too, the multitudes, not knowing how many, but the multitudes of people indeed that came to a true saving faith, an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul in all of these various places. But all of that has come at a great cost. The great cost being a willingness on Paul's behalf to suffer at the hands of people who just simply did not want to hear about being accountable to Jesus at the end of their life. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen how Paul has suffered in various ways. And one of the ways is the threat of death. We saw it back in Ephesus. He's now in Jerusalem. And indeed, it's happened again here in Jerusalem. Last week, the Roman guards had to save him from the crowd that was going to kill him. They were taking him away, and that's when Paul said, "Hey, can I address the crowd? Can I address the mob?" Now remember, if you were here or listened to that message, you might recall that the whole town had come to see what the commotion was around Paul. And the guards said, "Okay, well, we'll let you address the crowd." In an interesting scenario, Paul then begins to preach to the whole city of Jerusalem that now has come to see what was happening. And he shared his personal testimony. He wasn't necessarily reciting scripture or walking them through a specific way to come to Christ by using various texts. He was just giving them his personal testimony about how God had transformed him. And today we pick up in this last half of chapter 22, where Paul is still dealing with unbelieving people and certainly unfriendly people towards him as well. And there are two things that I really hope that you will see through the study today. And that is this. One is courage and the other is reassurance. Two things that I believe that Christ brings into Paul's life in this passage and he'll bring into ours. Now, courage is really important because I've heard many people say that they don't really know, Christians say, they don't really know how to share the gospel. They don't know how to share their testimony. And while that may be true for any number of people, it is also true that there are many people in the church that do know what to say about Jesus. And they know how to say it, but they lack the courage to do so. And so there's a great big difference between knowing what to say and having the courage to say it. And so where does Paul get his courage to keep saying these things, keep talking about these things of Christ that many of the people that he shares it with don't really want to hear about? He tells us in 2 Corinthians, when he's writing that letter to the church at Corinth in the 4th chapter, he says this: "But we have this treasure in our earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, we being Christians. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed." Now, these were not just words to Paul. This was his life. This was part of his testimony even. You see, Paul was persecuted. Paul was struck down, but he was not crushed. He was not forsaken. He was not forgotten by God. He most certainly was not destroyed. In 1855, the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was preaching a message out of Psalm 147. And just one verse, verse 3. And here's what that verse says. "God heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds." And in this message, he basically talked about how Jesus uses wounded people, wounded soldiers, to carry out his mission, to do his work. Because God can do much with the brokenness in our lives. He can do much with the suffering that we experience, especially when we're suffering for the cause of the gospel. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, Moses says this: "The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." Now, Moses is telling us that we cannot go so low into despair that God does not see us or care for us. It does not happen. God sees, he knows, and he cares. In fact, this passage is telling us that God's arms are always right beneath us, just waiting to catch us. Now, what we see in this is, as we relate it to Paul's story, is that God's strength through grace helps the wounded soldier. It gives courage to those who have been wounded. And that's precisely what's happening for Paul here. Paul is wounded, but he is courageous through it all. Now, knowing this, it's really fascinating to watch how Paul responds to the experiences that are about to unfold before him, the escalation and the trials that are about to come his way. He's just shared his amazing testimony with the crowd in Jerusalem, poured out his heart to them. And this was their response, verse 22. They raised their voices and said, "Away with this fellow from the earth because he's not fit to live." That must have been quite a blow to him emotionally. He's just told them this incredible story about the transformation of a life. And all they can say, "This man isn't worth living. Kill him." So they shout for his death, and the commander of the Roman guards, he says, "Okay, get Paul out of here. Take him out now." And so the Roman guards save him once again. But his troubles are far from over. In fact, the commander of the Roman guards, he's really curious as to why everybody hates Paul so much. And so he wants to know the answer to the question. And he comes up with, at least in his mind, what's a brilliant way to try and get the answers out of Paul that he's going to want to ask him. He says, "Well, we'll just beat him with a whip to get the answers." Some translations say, "We'll flog him." Some say, "Scourge him." But basically, it's beating him with a whip. And what transpires from this point on are a series of events where Paul responds in such a way, as I remember one of my preaching professors say, he responds in three different ways to these experiences he's about to encounter. One is with paper, and one was with rock, and one's with scissors. You guys remember paper, rock, scissors? And so I'm going to use that outline to walk you through how Paul responds to these various trials. Just before he was beaten, he uses his paper response. The paper response is a soft appeal. And so he asks the Roman soldier, he says to him, "Is it legal for you to whip a man who's a Roman citizen and who has not been condemned?" Now, it was perfectly legal for them to use physical punishment on someone who had been convicted of a crime. But in this case, even if they were a Roman citizen. But in this case, here's Paul, a Roman citizen, who has not even been on trial, and so therefore he's not been convicted of anything, and yet they're about to beat him. So Paul asks the question, "Is it legal for you to even do this to a Roman citizen?" Now, of course, again, it was not illegal, but here's the thing. They did not know that Paul was a Roman citizen. But now they do, because Paul has just told them. And so it was that Paul, his simple question to them, now has put an end to the beating before it ever even started. In the book of Romans, in the 13th chapter, which Paul wrote to the church at Rome also, he urges Christians to submit to governing authorities. And in this case, in his scenario, the Roman guards and the commander, these were officials, so he should submit to what they say. But we also learn in this example, though, that there's some contingency built into that. And we see that when there's danger for our lives, and yet there are laws in our lands that would help protect us, we should appeal to those laws. And so that's what Paul does here. On the other hand, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we see that when the laws of the land try to keep us from following Jesus, being obedient to Jesus, then we should obey God rather than man. Now, currently in the U.S., we have our U.S. Constitution, and we have, of all things, the First Amendment, which provides some great liberties and freedoms for us there. Among other things, being the freedom to be able to worship here in our land, as we would choose. But also to be able to speak freely, freedom of speech. And we should thank God for these things, no question in my mind. We should thank God daily for these things. But we should also appeal to these laws of our land as well. And we too should be electing officials that will honor these laws. Because, friends, if you did not know, there is a growing movement in our land to silence Christianity, to silence the church. That's what Acts chapter 5 is really largely about. Peter and John have been preaching Christ, been doing the work of the church out in the community. And the people, they were saying, especially the people in leadership, they were saying, "We want you to stop. In fact, we're commanding you, ordering you, never speak the name of Jesus again. Stop talking about biblical salvation. Stop talking about biblical ethics and biblical morality. And that's when Peter chimed in and he says, but you're telling us to directly disobey God, and we must obey God rather than man. Now, the attempts to silence the church, while we see it happening from the very beginning of the church, the early church, in the book of Acts, we know too that attempts to silence the church has been going on for every generation since then, but here we are in our generation, and it is indeed happening, and it's happening at very rapid rates. The voices of immorality want to censor the church. They want to censor what pastors would say from the pulpit. They want to censor what any Christian would say on the highways and the byways. There is little to no willingness on the part of the people who are of the world, in love with the world. There's little to no willingness on their part to coexist with people who hold to biblical salvation in Christ alone, as well as biblical morality and biblical ethics. And so the voices of immorality in our culture have now began this campaign that has really taken off in the last decade or so to label Christians as judgmental bigots in our society, and calling our biblical morality, calling it hate speech towards others because it doesn't allow for, if you will, for people to just live any way they want to, which God's word does not. But the reality is that biblical morality, biblical ethics, biblical principles and values, all of Jesus, in other words, the reality is that these are the bedrock of truth in all of the world. And the greatest way that you can truly love someone is to give them this truth. Now, on the other hand, the greatest form of hate that you can deliver to someone is to see them traveling down a road of destruction. You know they're going down a road of destruction, and you tell them, just enjoy the ride. You just say, have a good time. Or you say nothing at all. It's the greatest way that you can hate someone in this world. Just let them keep going. You say nothing, or perhaps you even encourage them along their way of destruction. So, friends, again, my point is that we should be courageous and appeal to the laws that protect our religious freedoms, as well as our speech, our freedom to speak freely. And that we should do this so that we can continue to worship freely, because if we don't, this will very likely change. And our freedom to worship will be altered greatly. And our freedom to be able to speak the gospel freely will change drastically right here in this country that we know. Verse 30, on the next day, the commander, he takes Paul from the prison and he unbinds him and he puts him in front of the Jewish high council. And he begins to, basically they put him on trial. And that brings us to chapter 23. So let's begin looking at verse number 1 in chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now we know that Paul had some dark stuff in his past. There's no question about that. Some 25 to 30 years earlier, Paul was killing and imprisoning innocent people just because they loved Jesus. Now, how can he say that I have lived in good conscience before God until this day? Well, let's understand, Paul is not saying that he has a clear conscience because he's never done anything that God did not approve of. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying here is that I have a cleansed conscience. That I have said to Jesus, I messed up. And Jesus, by faith, by my faith in Him, He has cleansed my sin and He's made me new. And He's cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And some of you have heard me say this before, but do you know why the scripture refers to God casting sin as far as the east is from the west? Because when you think about the compass, north and south, there are points. So there's starting and stopping points. But there's no starting and stopping with east and west. It just keeps going. It's unending. And that's God's point. When I cleanse you, when I forgive you, I treat it as though it never happened. Now the devil, he does. He reminds us of it. And he wants to try and destroy our minds with it. But here's the thing. When God cleanses, God forgives, He forgets. But that makes this question all the more important for us. Do you have a cleansed conscience today? Right now. Is your conscience really cleansed? Or is there something lingering in your heart? Is it that there's something keeping you from being able to take God's next step for your life? And if there is, the only response that will get you out of that place, the only response that will bring you to a cleansed conscience is to humbly confess whatever that thing is. Humbly confess it to God and then turn away from it. And then one more thing, you got to trust Jesus with it. You got to trust that He's forgiven you and He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. And if you'll do that, He will cleanse you right where you are. You don't have to wait for that. You don't have to get some things in order in your life before that can happen. All you got to do is humbly confess, turn away from it, and trust Jesus with it. And He'll cleanse you right where you are. That's good news, friends. It's your good news and mine. I hope it's your good news. Now let's look at verse number 2. Ananias, the high priest, he did not like what Paul had commented, and he orders the guard to hit him in the mouth. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the mouth, but I have. And the worst time when I was hit in the mouth, I was playing baseball in high school, and I took a curveball directly to my mouth, right in my grill. Thankfully, it didn't break anything, but I wish the curveball itself would have broken, but it didn't. It was a curveball that didn't break. I could see the rotation, but it just didn't break. Anyway, it took me out of commission for a few days. I wasn't able to play until some of the healing really took place. But here's the thing. I have a scar on my lip to this day, and I always will. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but it will always be there. Now, Paul, the apostle, he carries many scars on his body by this point in his life. He's been beaten many times before. He's been stoned before. He carries many scars. But it's likely that this Roman guard, when he hit him in the mouth, he probably hit him so hard that it busted his mouth. So now Paul probably has another scar on his body, a scar on his lip. Now, a minute ago, we saw Paul's paper response, his soft appeal. But now we're going to see his rock response, his hard appeal. Verse 3, Paul said to him, he's speaking to the one who gave the order for the guard to strike him. He didn't even address the guard. He was addressing the one who gave the order for the hit. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and then you command me to be struck contrary to the law. In case you don't catch it here, Paul is calling the high priest a hypocrite. He says, you whitewashed wall. This is a way of saying, hey, you look clean on the outside, but on the inside, you are corrupt. And I know it. Now, Paul probably did not realize how prophetic he was being when he said this, but just especially when he says, God will strike you because you're a hypocrite. It was less than 10 years from this point that Ananias, who is the high priest, he was going to be assassinated. So God struck him, indeed. Now back to Paul's response for being unjustly hit in the mouth. Notice that Paul did not turn the other cheek, which he would have known to do because he knew what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. When they strike you on one side of the cheek, you just turn your head and you give them the other. But Paul didn't do that. No, Paul goes on the attack himself. And what Paul's doing here now is he's showing his humanity, his side of humanity, a sinful side of him, which is a practice that far too many believers show. And just this week, a person I know to be a Christian, at least by claim, they posted this on their social media. This is supposed to be in regard to a conversation that they had with someone else. This is what the Christian says. Don't try me. The other person says, but I thought you were a Christian. The Christian says, yeah, but I'm from the south side of the kingdom. Now, I know that the person said this in jest. They said it to get a little giggle, if you will. But there's a sad reality in that statement for some people in the church. And friends, you just need to know that we're on dangerous spiritual ground when we boast about being vengeful. We're on dangerous spiritual ground when we boast about being retaliatory. We're on dangerous spiritual ground when we boast about our hatred towards others. And it has become the case that there are some who even call themselves Christians who would make an argument, even like these who have argued against Paul right after he gave his personal testimony, poured his heart out about God's transformation in his life, and all they had to say was, "You're not worth living. We don't want you to breathe the air that we breathe anymore. Let's just kill him." And there are plenty of people who are calling themselves Christians today who are showing that same kind of animosity and hatred towards others. The others disagree with them, and they would just say, "We just want to be done with you, be gone with you." But notice in verse 5, Paul seems to quickly try and step back some from his statement. Verse 4, the council member said to him, "How can you say such a thing to the high priest?" Verse 5, Paul says, "Well, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, how could Paul, of all people, how could Paul not know who the high priest was? Well, there's a couple of plausible explanations in regard to this question. And to be honest, I don't know what the right answer is to this question, but here's a couple of the plausibles. First of all, it's possible that Paul was just being sarcastic here. And it was just his way of saying, when he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest," it would have been a way of him saying, "Well, he's sure not acting like the high priest. So how could anybody think he's really the high priest if he's not really carrying himself like a high priest should?" So that's a possibility. Paul was being sarcastic. It's also possible that there was so much commotion in the crowd and what was going on that when the command was given, Paul really didn't know who gave the command. So that's possible. It's possible, too, that this meeting was convened with such haste because the high priest did not call this meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Roman commander did. Because he wanted Paul to go in front of them so he could get, again, the answers to the questions that he wanted regarding Paul. And so it's possible that this meeting was called so unexpectedly and they had to gather with such haste that perhaps the council members did not put on their priestly garbs, their robes, which would have been easy at that point probably to identify who the high priest was based on what he was wearing. So he may not have been wearing what he normally would have been. But here's another thought, and I think that this one might lend itself to be the most plausible of all, if not the sarcasm aspect, but perhaps this one would be the most reasonable, is that Paul's vision had really began to fail by this point. Paul's probably in his late 50s, maybe around 60 years of age. Now, by that point, many of us, our eyesight's already started to change. My optometrist says for a lot of people, it's about age 40 or those early 40 years is when people start to see changes in their vision. So Paul was well past that mark. So it's possible that just by natural causes, his vision has began to fail him some. But scholars actually most generally agree that it is also very likely that Paul's vision had been impaired due to injury. Paul had sustained so many beatings. Let's not forget, in Acts chapter 14, when he was at Lystra, he was stoned to the point where they actually thought that he was dead. So large rocks being pelted at his head. And it is very likely that Paul did sustain such injuries as to affect his vision. So again, it's just widely believed that Paul's vision was not very good. And so if that is true, if that's the case, then it may be that he could not see, even if the high priest was wearing his priestly garbs, that he may not have been able to see that from whatever distance he was. Now, while we don't know exactly what the answer to the question is, we do know this about Paul, that he generally addressed people in respectful ways. Now, he could be firm, but he was, most often as we know, he was respectful to people. But here we see that when he crosses the line, that he admits that he has done just that. And that's a great lesson for us to learn, that we must swallow our pride when we realize we've crossed the line. We swallow our pride and we make our apology, knowing that we must refuse to involve ourselves and encourage the disrespect of others, which is what has become, if there's a pandemic today, that is indeed a pandemic in our world today, is the love of disrespecting, wounding other people. Lastly today, though, we see Paul's scissor response. We saw the paper, the soft approach. We saw the rock, the hard approach. Now we're going to see the scissor response, and that just simply means he cuts and divides these people. In verse 6, he knew that this council was made up of Sadducees and of Pharisees. And Paul chimes in. He says, hey, I want you guys to know, you might not know this, but I want you to know that I'm a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, when he said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not within the Pharisees and not within the Sadducees. The dissension became between all of those who were Pharisees and all of those who were Sadducees that were assembled there that day. Now, here's the reason why they were in such odds with one another based on what Paul has just said. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in spirits or even angels. But the Pharisees did. They believed in all of those things. And the Sadducees, they only believed in the Torah or the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses is considered to be the author of. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believe in all the Old Testament. Not the New Testament, but all of the Old Testament, which would include all of the writings of the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets alike. By the way, major prophets, minor prophets, that distinction is only for the sake of the length of their books. It doesn't mean that any prophet that wrote that one is more important or greater than the other. Minor prophet just means they wrote less. Major prophet means they wrote more. But the Pharisees, they had the writings of the prophets as well, and they believed those as well. Now, Paul did not practice all of the things that the Pharisees believed. At one time he did. At this point in his life, and for many years now, he has not. Nonetheless, it is still a true statement for Paul to say that I am a Pharisee. He was well trained as a Pharisee. Remember last week I mentioned that he was trained under one of the greatest teachers known to the Pharisees, a man named Gamaliel. But now we see that Paul makes this statement, and again, this statement is true, and it is enough of a statement to create a sharp division between these two groups of people, Sadducees and Pharisees. It's sharp enough too, mind you, that the Pharisees actually defend Paul. Look at verse 9. We find, the Pharisees said, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. This is really profound. That they would say this. Because when they say, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God, they're making reference back now to Paul's testimony. And what was his testimony? That Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. A spirit spoke to him. And so they're showing, even though they're not saying we confess our lives before Jesus Christ, they're showing that, you know, they're moving towards some kind of understanding towards that. In verse 10, though, things got so bad. The arguing just got worse and worse, and things were getting so bad. Verse 10 says that the commander pulled Paul out because he was afraid that Paul was going to be ripped to pieces, torn to pieces. Now, if you've been following along, you've realized this, but and just in case you've missed it, this is about a 24-hour period that has transpired since Paul started all of these different engagements from the point in which he gave his testimony in front of all of that Jerusalem crowd to what's just transpired. A course of about one day, the Roman guards have had to pull him out of the crowd to keep him from being killed three different times now in about a 24-hour period. But that brings us to verse 11. And this is where Paul gets his reassurance. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness for me at Rome. What appears to be happening now is that Paul is at a really low place. Paul is hurting down deep inside. You take the kind of rejection that he has experienced, the kind of hatred that's been poured out on him, the knowledge of the desire of the multitudes of people that want to kill him. Who would not be discouraged by that? And it seems that Paul certainly is. For some of us, it doesn't take anything near that. Now I think that's pretty amazing that it took that much to get Paul to a place of discouragement. But for so many of us, it doesn't take near that. Many other different things, and sometimes it's just little things for some of us that just tip us over and put us in those pits of discouragement and despair. But the scripture says that the following night, Paul was locked up in his cell, and the Lord came and spoke to him. No doubt, though, up to that point, the following night means that Paul had all the next day and into the night, so now he's got about another 24-hour period where he's all by himself in this jail cell. And during that time, he's just has things running through his mind over and over again that's causing him this great chaos in his soul. He's probably thinking about how when he was at the city of Tyre and the city of Caesarea just a few days before, and how those disciples there, they knew he was going into trouble if he went into Jerusalem, and they begged him not to go. He's probably thinking back to all those friends of his that said, "Paul, we care about you, and we don't want you to step into the kind of chaos and the danger that you're going into." And so perhaps Paul, through the course of this day, after he just experienced three times in just a few hours, people trying to kill him, and now he's in a jail cell by himself for another 24 hours, it's very possible that Paul starts to think that maybe I shouldn't have come to Jerusalem. Maybe I misunderstood the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Spirit of God did not lead me here after all, and I've just made a terrible mistake. But then after Satan had begun, toying with his mind, probably in that kind of way, the nighttime comes and Paul can't sleep. That's what happens when you're disillusioned and when you're discouraged. You just have all these things running through your mind. You just can't stop your mind. You can't sleep. So Paul goes into the night like that. But then the scripture says the Lord came and stood by him. That little phrase is all you need. The Lord came and stood by him. Paul is at a weak place, a weakened state. But the Lord comes to reassure him. The Lord comes to bring strength into his life. And he says to him, "Cheer up, Paul. Cheer up." The word "cheer" comes from a word that's associated with courage. So we could also say that Jesus is saying here, "Take courage, Paul. Cheer up, take courage." And then here's the reassurance. He says, "As you have testified of me in Jerusalem." He says, "As you have." As in, Paul, you've been obedient. "As you have been obedient to me." In other words, Paul, you've done a good job. You've done exactly what I wanted you to do coming here. So let all of your doubts go away. You're on the right path. So take courage so that you can resist what the devil's trying to do to your mind right now. Trust in me so you can watch the devil flee from you right now, Paul. You ever wonder how when Paul at the end of his life, which he's getting there, we're just a couple of years away now, literally just probably 4 or 5 years away from Paul's death. You ever wonder though how when Paul wrote to Timothy, particularly in 2 Timothy, which was at the very end of his life, ever wonder how Paul was able to say to Timothy this, verse 4 in 2 Timothy, or chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing." How could Paul say this with confidence? How could he know that he's kept his faith, that he's fought the good fight? How can he say that about himself? Because Jesus told him that in Acts 23, verse 11, when he's in jail in the middle of the night, doubting whether or not he's made the right choices, doubting whether or not he's done what Christ really wanted him to do. And Jesus reassures him and says, "Paul, you have testified well of me here." So Jesus brings him that reassurance. And Paul tells Timothy about that reassurance. And Paul's telling us about that reassurance so that we can know what this looks like, so that we can experience this reassurance. But Jesus goes on. He's not through reassuring him yet, though. And Jesus says, "Now, Paul, not only have you done what I wanted you to do here in Jerusalem, you've testified of me. Now I want you to go to Rome and testify for me." Now, that's really significant. And if you don't know why that's significant, it's because here's the thing. Paul, in his heart, has always wanted to go to Rome. He's always wanted to be in Rome. He knew the Holy Spirit was sending him to Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem to obey, but he really wanted to go to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he wants to preach the gospel. And when he leaves Rome, he wants to get to Spain because the gospel has never made it to Spain before. That's what Paul wants to do. And here's what Jesus says. Paul, guess what? You did what I wanted you to do coming to Jerusalem. Now I'm sending you to Rome. For a moment, it was looking like Paul's life was going to end in Jerusalem. And maybe that was part of what was going on in that 24 hours when he was in that cell by himself after all the threats of death on his life. Maybe he was really starting to think that his life was going to end there. But Jesus comes, stands by him side, says, Paul, you've done well. Now I'm sending you on to Jerusalem. In other words, Paul, it's not over. I've still got more for you to do. And friends, here's the thing. It's not over for you either. It's not over for any of us. I mean, you're here right now. That's proof. It's not over. Even though you may be living in discouragement, you need to know it's not over. You might have been hit in the mouth. But that doesn't mean it's over. You might have had something that has hit you and your family and it's rocked your world, but that bringing discouragement into your life and your family, it doesn't mean it's over because it's not. It may have caused you to become angry. It might have caused you to have a broken heart. It might have caused you to become calloused in some way. It may have even caused you to just become lazy and just lose sight of how important it is to have a desire to serve with the church and to be on mission in your own community, in your own workplace, in your own school. And so for some of us, we get discouraged, and we do. We lose sight of just how important it is to recount the grace of God that has already been experienced in our lives over and over, mind you, and to tell people about it. Discouragement does all of that. But today the message is about being encouraged. Encouraged, not discouraged. It's about taking courage and being reassured because your life is still valuable to the work of our Lord. Your life matters to Him and He will use you greatly, even through your brokenness and your frustrations. And Jesus wants us to be able to live with confidence. Knowing that, as Paul said, that you fought the good fight, that you finished the race well, and that you've kept the faith, and now there's a crown of righteousness waiting to be given to you by the Lord Himself. But not only to you, not only to Paul, not only to me, not only to you, but to anyone who will long for His appearing. That's an urgent yearning for Jesus to come again. Anybody that longs for that, this is what Paul says. And you say, maybe, I hear this story about Paul. It's incredible. And yeah, I love this story. And I want that. I want Jesus to come and stand by me in the night. Friends, I assure you, Jesus is standing by you. He's always been there. And He's never left. He's there. And then you say, well, yeah, but He spoke to Paul. And I want Him to speak to me like He did Paul. Well, once again, Jesus has already spoken to you, just like He's spoken to me. And He'll do it again. But here's the thing. You meet Jesus and you hear Jesus every time you go into His Word, His written Word. So He has already spoken to you and I. But He'll do it again and again if we will surrender. If we will seek Him with all of our heart, He promises too that when we surrender to Him, seeking Him, as His Spirit comes to live inside of us, we will be able to hear Him in other ways. Not in any way that He would ever be contrary to what He has already written to us. But He'll speak to us in even more specific and sometimes in gentle ways, but sometimes in more firm ways. And I've said this before, you always want to desire that God will give you a gentle whisper. You don't want God to raise His voice with you. But God will speak to us through His Spirit as He lives in our hearts. So friends, that's my word to you today, is take courage. Take courage and be reassured in your faith. So that you will indeed live with confidence, knowing that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting you, and that you can live with confidence knowing that you have done what the Lord wanted you to do in this world. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for, again, such a life and legacy as Paul has given to us. We know he wasn't perfect. We've seen some of that today, in fact. But Father, it's how you loved him. And it's how you worked through his brokenness. How you worked through his suffering. Even a wounded soldier, Father, you used him greatly. And us and our wounds, may we be reminded today, Father, of how you still want to use us. How you have grace to give us strength to overcome, to be conquerors. And so, Father, may our trust be true to you in that regard. And Lord, if we hear this message today and we've encountered your Holy Spirit in such a way that you reveal to us now that our surrender has not been real, or perhaps we know it's never happened. But today we know that we want that relationship with you. We know that we need eternal salvation, and that comes only from us surrendering our lives to Jesus. Father, I pray that anyone that would recognize that now, oh Father, that they would fall before you, and they would confess, and they would turn from their sin, and they would trust you with their life. So they could experience the fullness and the grace and goodness of a new life and walk with Christ. Perhaps there are others of us, Father, that are just burdened in various ways today. God, I pray that they would have the faith to turn these things over to you. Lord, maybe there are others that have been visiting our church, and like in our first service today, they've come to realize this is the place where you want them to be. And so they want to make that known, that they want to be a part of this fellowship and worship together and serve together in your kingdom work here. Lord, whatever you may be doing in our hearts, may each of us be obedient to you in our time of response as we pray to you again now in Jesus' name. Amen. But friends, as we have a moment of invitation for you, as the song is played, you just pray. You deal with what you must before God today. And if there's something that you need to talk with me about, again, I'll be here right after the service. You just come and talk with me. But for now, would you pray?